welcomed home, but when you've moved as often as we have, kind of everywhere becomes sort of a return home. Here, Kitchener, Montreal, Ottawa, Burlington, Toronto. It's the end of the fourth week of the Feast of Weeks, so Pentecost is in 3 weeks. We're certainly looking forward to that. Nice to see so many faces. Glad you brought a few along with us. Nice to see some friendly and familiar faces. This past Passover, I completed a project that has been a long time in the making. We started several times, as projects tend to be started and dropped and started and dropped. And this year, last Passover, a year ago, I tried again. I've been in a Christian family, a Sabbath-keeping family, since I think I was about 4 or 5 years old, studying the Bible, at least with my parents, and when I became a baptized member and adult myself, continually since then. But I had never read the Bible from cover to cover. Certainly studied it every day, almost every day, but never have read it cover to cover. I tried a couple of years ago and got sidetracked around Genesis. Nice try. And then I tried again this last Passover, about a year ago Passover, and I made a commitment and actually followed through. Finished it just 4 days before the 4 days short of a year this last year. Despite all of the studies we've done over the years, this is sort of a bit of a personal testimony, I guess, if you want to call it that. Despite all of the myriad of studies we've done over the years, I'd never actually read it from cover to cover. I didn't think there would be, didn't really see the point, I guess, is what I wanted to say. I'd probably read and studied every book and all the subjects in there, not all of them, but over the course of 35 years or so, having studied the Bible every day, I thought, what's the point of reading it from cover to cover? I've read it all, just in batches and different, out of order and different pieces like that. But without a show of hands, there's probably several in here that have read it from cover to cover. So you know the experience that I went through. What an experience it was to read a book I thought I knew from cover to cover. I have a Bible app. Today it's a little bit easier with a Bible app that sort of keeps me on track and actually allowed me to take notes. So as I was going through, I was taking notes. And there were a couple of lessons that sort of jumped out at me. One initially, and then one didn't really hit me till the end. It's that second one I really want to talk about. I want to get through a couple of things first. But it's an interesting perspective of reading the Bible after having studied it for so many years and actually taking the time to read it from cover to cover. There's a story in it. It's obvious, it's God's word for sure. But there's a story thread that you see when you walk through the Bible from cover to cover. After having studied and understood so many of its doctrines, so many of the historical aspects, the doctrinal aspects, the teaching, when we get into some of the teachings, the law, the prophets, there are so many things that I learned, many very specific lessons, things that jumped out at me when you read a certain section, read a certain story, little things jump out, little details, many of which are stuck back there now because there's so much in there that you don't always remember them, but hopefully God drags them out when you need them, allows them to be back there. Of course, I had the little note package that I was taking, which certainly helped. But upon completion, there were a couple of overriding themes that I would like to talk about today. And it really has to do with studying your Bible. Studying our Bible is one of the ways that we stay in communication with God. We pray, we study, we fast, we meditate, the four basic cornerstones of our relationship with God and Christ. But the first one I want to get through, it's just real quick, but it's important. It's kind of obvious, but sometimes if common sense were so common, we would all have it. So I want to walk through the first lesson here. And that's the thread of the story flow that we go through. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Because what really hits home when you read it from cover to cover is that if there's any doubt that this is the Word of God, it goes away when you read it from cover to cover. It's written from so many different, I don't have the exact numbers, but there's so many different authors over so many different years. It's so many different centuries, millennia, from so many different cultures. and the storyline is the same. The story flow is the same. And it starts here in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26. Monty Python asked what the meaning of life was. This is the meaning of life in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. When God made man, it was very good. When you read the other accounts, the other days, when he made the lights, when he separated the heavens from the earth, when he made the animals, it was good. But when he made man, it was very good. Because we are the reason why he created the earth. He wants to share himself with us. He wants to build a family. So when he sets up his creation account, he sets up the creation, it was good. But when he actually created man, it was very good. Because that was the reason for creation. It wasn't to create animals. It wasn't to create the Sabbath. He wanted to create man. And everything else supports man. The vegetation, the light, the Sabbath all support us, his creation. So it was very good. Then we jump forward in the story to chapter 3. We know he induced man into a sleep because man needed a helpmate, a partner in life, and he created from the rib woman. Then things got awry in chapter 3. We know the devil, the serpent, the devil in the form of the serpent, enticed Adam and Eve into partaking of the one tree they should not, the only tree that was off limits. The only tree that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then let's pick it up in verse 22. We come to the end of God's judgment upon the serpent, upon Adam, and upon Eve. Then God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then the thought sort of stops. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So man incurs judgment, some punishment of sorts, for our decision. And interestingly enough, the two punishments we got, one was labor pain upon childbirth, and one was tilling the ground would be tougher with all the weeds and that. Those were the only two things he told us to do, was to multiply the earth and to multiply with family and take care of the earth. And our judgment was, I'm still going to make you do that, but it's going to be tougher. You're going to have to, childbirth will be painful, and tilling the ground and raising your food will be infinite times more difficult because of all of the weeds and how hard I'm going to make it, because he sent us out to till the ground. Interestingly enough, his expectations of us were the same, but he just was going to, if we're going to do it our way, we're going to have to learn a lesson and do it a little bit harder. It'll take a little bit more work. But here, we're shunned from paradise. We're put out of the garden so that because we are now sin-filled, he doesn't want us to take of the tree of life, because then we would have access to the tree of life as sinful people. And he already has a legion of spirit beings that fell, that are spirit and sin-filled. And this couldn't happen to the epitome of his creation. So he shunned us. But that wasn't the end of the story. And that's where we see the storyline go through the scriptures when we read it as an entire account. Because from then, the question was, how do we get them back? How do we bring them back into the fold? How do we get them back and still have our plan in place, this plan from the very beginning? How do we get that and bring them back? We need to protect them because we can't let them have access to the tree of life anymore. Not right now, not in their current state. So we need to protect them. It was as much protection as it was punishment to keep us from lest they take of the tree, eat and live forever in their current state. So what does he do? He raises up a people. Genesis chapter 12. It goes from very good to how do we get them back to the plan to get them back. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he raises up a people to work through. It starts with Abraham, the children of Israel. It now becomes the church. Once we get through, that takes a course of a few millennia as we walk through, as we see the scriptures walk through Joseph's family, Jacob's family, the brothers. Joseph is called into Egypt to become a captain of the Pharaoh's army to save his people. They now obtain possession of this land, but then Egypt takes them under slavery for 430 years. Moses is then called in to save them again. It's still God's people because God wanted a specific people keeping his way so the rest of the world could see this is the way to keep it. They were supposed to be like a people set on a hill for people to look up and say, this is how we are supposed to obey God. So he's working through this people. But we know the storyline of how God's people get very confident in themselves. They forget to follow God, so they start becoming sinful. Then the natural laws that God instituted, the blessings and cursings, take place, where now man is suffering. God's people are suffering, so they get to a state of such complete suffering that they cry out for deliverance. And God, in his infinite mercy, which is another part of the storyline, brings them back up, saves them from themselves. They start following God's ways again. They get very self-confident and things are going well. And the whole cycle continues over, and it goes over and over and over and over until it comes time for God to send his son down to change things up a little bit. This culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of his son to give us undeserved access to his kingdom through the payment of death for our sins. He pays the price of death for our sins. Turn to Revelation 22. Again, we can't take the time to go through the entire storyline of the Bible. It took me a year, so we don't have time today to see what I saw as I walked through the entire Bible. Those of you who have done it know what I'm talking about. But it culminates in Revelation 22 with this future vision of this kingdom that shows that his people will finally be granted access to the tree of life. It goes right back to the beginning. It's not just the kingdom, but it's access to the tree of life. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Remember that curse when they were shunned from paradise? There shall be no more curse. We are brought back into paradise. We are brought back in to partake of the tree of life. This has to be God's word when it is so interconnected from Genesis to Revelation. It has to be God's word. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It almost sounds like the days of creation when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It bookends this, and the storyline flows through. Again, we know this. We know this from our studies. We know this from our any messages we hear, from books that we read. But to see the entire listing of stories, prophecies, letters, instructions, all point to this very basic, simple, yet consistent theme, really cemented within me the fact that this is absolutely the Word of God. We have so many different cultures, so many different philosophies from all ends hitting at us to say that this is garbage, that this is just a story, this is a figment of people's imaginations. It is. When you read this, when you read the historical process behind it and see that it is the story of the reason why we are here, and it doesn't change. It doesn't change. It gets fulfilled. As you peel, like when you peel back an onion and you peel back layers, it's still the same piece of fruit. It's still the same onion, but you peel back these layers, and it just is consistent from start to finish. That this is the plan that God wants to reproduce Himself, share His greatness, His goodness, with a race, with a people, with a family, and create this family. But there is a second overriding lesson that I would like to talk about to you about today, as you study your Bibles, as you work through and study your scriptures, as you connect with God in prayer and talk to Him, and then have Him talk to you through the study of His Word. This lesson didn't hit me until about the last month. I was reading through, and as I told you, I grew up in a Christian church that had a lot of youth studies. And we were, those of you who are part of the same church know that there was lots of memorization of scriptures. So as I'm going through, I'm remembering all of these scriptures I had to memorize. And I'm reading through these books, and I'm seeing the theme of certain letters. And we'll get to the specific one that really hit it home a little bit later. But I'm seeing the theme of these letters, and I'm watching the story flow. And then I get to a scripture that I had memorized. I didn't even see it coming because I forgot it was there. But it was a good lesson, but it had nothing to do with what the entire letter was about. And I want to walk through and show you the purpose of what I want to talk to you today, that is important to study your Bible in context. There are lessons in the Bible that we learn that quite often, and I got five examples here, just five, but there are more, where there are good lessons. But when you read the context of the book, we're missing the point when we don't read the entire context of Scripture. So when we read our Bibles, it is important to get the context of Scripture. And I want to walk through and show you some examples here, because it is important when we study the Word of God to get the message that God is trying to teach us. It sort of sounds a little bit confusing here, because I'm sort of beating around the bush here a little bit, so we actually get in and get some examples here. But before we do, I want to define the word context, because really this is about studying the Bible in context. And context is the circumstances that form the setting or an event, a statement, or an idea in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. So it's not just enough to understand something. It's important to fully understand the author's intent when he says something. Whether it's something you're watching on TV, whether it's something you're reading, something you're hearing, a lecture, you can hear a point, and it can be a valid point. But you need to understand the point in terms of the entire context of what the author was trying to say. And let me give you an example here as we do that. There's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This was the one that I sort of got an inkling of this lesson when I read this. This was when I first started to notice this lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For those of you who've, again, been in the Church of God movement, you know that we take up offerings on holy days. And quite often, most often there is an offertory message that accompanies that. There are, for those of you who have been, you can probably name the 5 or 6 scriptures that are typically read or chosen from. There's Leviticus 23, there's Deuteronomy 16, there's the widow's 2 mites, there are some others. This is one that is typically read during an offertory message because it has a very valid lesson. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is a valid lesson. That is a meaningful lesson for us. When we give, God expects us to be a cheerful giver. He doesn't. He expects us to give out of the goodness of our heart and to want to give. And that's a valid lesson. But let's go back and read the context of what Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about. Let's go back to verse 1 of the same chapter. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. What he's talking about, again, in context, let's go back to the first letter to Corinth. First letter in Corinth to chapter 16. We know when we read the message to the church in Corinth, the first letter was in response to some reporting that was coming back to Paul about some dysfunction that was in the congregation. There was some sexual sin that was present in the congregation. There was some divisiveness and disunity in the congregation. There was brethren suing each other in the congregation. So there were some problems in this congregation that was not being dealt with that got back to Paul. So Paul sent a letter to them, because he couldn't get to them, to talk about these issues, to talk about unity. And we recall that at the beginning of the letter, he talks about there are some who follow Apollos, there are some that follow Paul, there are some that say they are of Christ. But the body of Christ is one. So he addressed the unity. He addressed the sexual sin, really at the start of the days of unleavened bread. And little leaven leavens the whole lump, you recall that. He talked about, addressed the fact that they were suing each other. And then he got into building the congregation through gifts, through agape love, through everyone using their gifts together as a congregation. And then we ended here in chapter 16, in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, this is referring to the Feast of Weeks, but that's a whole other kettle of fish. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. Let me just stop, take back, because what I refer to there is the fact that the word day is in italics. When it's in italics, it's not in the original manuscript, because they didn't understand what the first of the week was. And the first of the week really refers to the Feast of Weeks, as it leads from the days of unleavened bread into the Feast of Pentecost, the counting of the 7 weeks. They didn't understand it, so they put the word day in italics. It's thankfully in italics to say, hey, we didn't find this in there, so we're just going to do it in a fancy writing, but let you know we put it in there ourselves. But that's sort of what I refer to as it really says on the first of the week. And we can talk about that after in discussion if you want. And when I come, let's go back. On the first of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So we recall the context of what's going on here. The people in Judea, in Jerusalem, are under heavy persecution. This is where the height of the Roman persecution is. And there's still some of God's people there. So they need... There was a collection going around. Paul was encouraging it. to take collections up for the members there and get it down to the people in Judea and in Jerusalem. And the people in Corinth were all for this. So as problematic as they were, they jumped on this cause. And they were all for this collection. We're going to do this up. Somebody's going to come. We're going to take it and get it down to God's people down in Judea. When we go back to 2 Corinthians 9, where we read, and we can just go back there, what he's saying is, and we won't read it again, I just want you to have it there so you're looking at it while I'm speaking to you. What he's saying is, it's been a year. And I've been telling everybody that you guys are leading the way. Your enthusiasm for this is I'm using it as an encouragement for all the other people, for all the other congregations, for all the other people. And I hope I'm not speaking out of turn, because I haven't seen anything yet. There's no backing up your words with action. So we're coming to get it. I just hope that you're not going to be embarrassed, and we're not going to be embarrassed for all this raving we've been doing about the positive attitudes here, so that when we get there, there's nothing. And then, not to mention you, you're going to be embarrassed, because we've been talking about how great the Corinthian congregation is to supporting this, and I certainly hope you have something to back it up. Because God loves a cheerful giver. So, yes, God loves a cheerful giver, but this was really a kick in the pants here to say, I certainly hope what you've been saying here, you're going to follow through on. And then reading down here, go down to verse 5, we'll start back in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. Oh, here, okay, let's get what we got. So let's stuff it in a bag here, whatever we got here, because we did promise. So we see them coming up the walkway here. So what do we got? Let's pull it out and let's just put it in here and let's make good on what we promised. That's a grudging obligation. Let's get it ready ahead of time, Paul says. But this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So if this is what you meant, if you meant to give, give. But only give as you're able. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we see the difference between just reading verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver, and understanding God loves a cheerful giver in the context of the entire letter of what Paul is saying. Because it even goes back to the first letter. It goes back to the context of the history that was going around them. Yes, God loves a cheerful giver, and that's a very valid and important lesson as a Christian. But it misses the real point here of what Paul was trying to say if we miss the context of what Paul was writing about in that letter. Let's go to another one. And this one is where I got smacked across the back of the head with this lesson. Maybe it was just me, but I do want to share that with you. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. This is one of those scriptures that we were taught from very young. I'm sure as we read it, most or all of you will recite it. You'll know where we're going here. But sanctify, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So we're learning a little bit about evangelism, where as we go through our walk with God, we want to share it, and then we learn how to share it. So you're in school, you're at your job, you're with your family, and someone asks you something. You need to know why you're doing this, so that you're ready to give an answer. Why do you do this? You're leaving for the feast from school, you just got back to school, and you're leaving for 2 weeks already, and you're going where? To Niagara Falls? To St. Catharines? You're just going into Ottawa, or you're going to, you live in town, and you're going away for a week in town? For why? That is part of what we have been taught, and it's a valuable lesson. Be ready to give an answer when someone asks. We don't need to go run door to door and knock on doors, but when someone asks, be ready with an answer of why you do things. Let's have a look. Remember that this was nearing the end of Peter's life. And this was even worse. The Romans were getting increasingly worse with their persecution. And Peter is coming near the end of his life. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set God apart in your hearts. Make him... Only God can sanctify. But the word sanctify means to set apart. So Peter's using the same word sanctify to being set apart. To set God apart in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We live in a very peaceful society. We do not understand the context of this. But when we watch TV and we see these folks in the Middle East, or where ISIS is walking them down, these lines of people, and demanding that they renounce Christ, and then we watch them get their heads chopped off. This is what Christians were going through back then. These were the Roman persecutors. We know what feeding the Christians to the lions. It's easy to say. It's tough to understand. The best way to understand it is to watch these folks being killed by these members of ISIS for their belief. That's as close as we can possibly come to actually seeing something and understanding what that means. And I'm not here to be a fear monger. I don't know when it's coming. But Scripture, when you walk through Revelation and we walk through what's going on here, something before Christ comes, it's going to get worse. And it's going to be worse than the days that Peter was writing about. I don't know if that's going to be our lifetime, our kids' lifetime, or whose lifetime. But what Peter is doing here, he is sturdying the church, sturdying the people of God. See, it doesn't matter it doesn't matter who is persecuting you. You do not renounce Christ. You do not give up your faith. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you follow God, who can harm you? They can take this life, sure, but what else can they do to you? Just this life. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be bothered, don't be troubled. I'm telling you in advance. When this happens, you'll know. And when it does, be ready to give an answer for the reason why you do this. If God forbid, this happens to any one of us, and ISIS holds a knife to our throat, a shotgun to our head, and says, "This is not happening. You'll die if you." Then we say yes. What you do, do quickly. Be ready to give that defense, because that is how important this life is. That is what we have signed up to do here. We've signed up to follow God. Yes, be ready to give a hope when someone asks you a question. But that's not what Peter was talking about. Peter was sturdying the church because there were terrible times that they were living through. And we simply, we're not living through terrible times. As the poorest among us live much better than most of this world. We live a very easy life. Much of what the young lady sang, there was a line in there that caught my ear in regard to this. What if my greatest disappointments are the achings of this life? Who cares? Whatever you do, do quickly. Because I'm not going to denounce Christ. I will never say anything against him. I will never chicken out with whatever you're going to do. A story was related to me last week, reference to this, that before the start of a service, getting ready to hold a church service, and one of the members stands up with a semi-automatic weapon in his hand and gets control of the microphone and says, "I'm going to give you 60 seconds to leave here. If you want to stay, you stay, but I promise you will die. But I'm going to give 60 seconds for people to leave and save themselves. And about 80% of the congregation fluttered out the back door, left 20% of the group that was here. He then turned to the pastor and said, "Okay, preacher, go ahead and speak now. These are the people that want to be here and hear you speak." He said, "Look at that." Landon said, "Can I try that once?" No. That would get us in a lot of trouble. But the point being, God will know whether you want to be on his side. Much like the story with Abraham, now I know. And who knows when it will come, and I'm not trying to be a fearmonger. And evidently that was a fictitious story, just for the record, I think. But the point being, be ready to give an answer. Because as it says here, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Drop down to, and we'll continue that, drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. We see the same sort of context expanded here. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So some of this being ready to give an answer even extends to this life, not just whether someone is going to threaten your life if you do not denounce Christ. But when you're with your friends and they want to do something that you know is wrong, whether it's, and he lists some here, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, don't go along with it, because you have something to answer for. Don't go along with it. It might be, you might be the only one walking away from a group of people that you thought were your friends. Who is he that can harm you if you choose to do good? In regard to these, verse 4, "They think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Be ready to stand up and answer that you believe in Jesus Christ. Whether your life's on the line, whether your reputation's on the line, amongst your friends, amongst your co-workers, your colleagues, your family. 1 Peter 4, chapter 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We quote often that judgment is on the house of God now. But when you see that in the light of this context of 1 Peter, it takes on a dramatic, more meaningful meaning for us. That we don't have many chances to get it right. If we turn our backs at a critical time and save our skin in this life, judgment will be upon us. It's the same message. It's a valuable lesson. But in the context of the entire letter, it's about staying strong and faithful in the face of wicked persecution. Whether that's an ISIS type of persecution or whether that's a peer pressure type of persecution from friends or family to just, come on, just come along with us and do this once. No one's going to know. No one's here. No one's going to know you did this. You'll know, and God knows that you did it. Philippians chapter 2. We've talked a little bit over the course of the last couple of years about this. I know here and back home, we've talked about this. But again, it brings out this same point of reading scriptures in context. Verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So yes, we have a personal relationship with God, that we are accountable singularly to God. My relationship with God, I'm accountable to Him. And I need to work out my salvation. That is a valuable lesson. It is absolutely true. I have a personal relationship with God in Christ that I need to maintain. You can't maintain it for me. I can't maintain yours for you. I can pray for you, but I can't do your prayers for you. I cannot study for you. We can study together. We can pray together, but I can't maintain that for you. But this entire letter is written to the congregation as a whole, as a group. And we've seen that, but we'll look at it just briefly here again. Let's go back to chapter 1, and let's take a look at that. And this letter is written to the entire congregation with instructions on having a healthy and a serving congregation. Verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Who? Verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So all the saints and the leadership. This is an entire congregation that he is writing to. I thank my God upon remembrance of you, the Philippians, the Philippian group. Always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, the group, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, so not just you, but you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how great I long for you all, how great I long for you all with this affection of Jesus Christ. So again, he's speaking to them all. Three times he mentions all. Four times if you go back to verse 1 where he says all the saints. And then he goes through, we won't take time to do that here, but he goes through and talks about the mind of Christ and working on things to become a healthy congregation. Then he goes forward and deals with an issue in chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved, verse 1, and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So it's not just brethren, but it's beloved. These are singular words that is attributable to the group as a whole. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There was an issue here between these two ladies, these two members, that wasn't being resolved. So the letter went to all of them to say, they're members of your family. You need to get together with them and work this out. Because salvation, it can get to a point when an issue becomes unresolved, that it could affect one's eternal life. I implore you to implore them to be of the same mind, because they were laborers with me. They were members of this family. They've worked hard in this family. Let's get together as a family and let's help them work this out, because this is critical. So from the beginning to the end, we see that this is to the group as a whole, that they are a community, a congregation, a church family. So we go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. Yes, I have a personal relationship with God. That is mine. That is mine. It is mine to manage. It is mine to keep track of. It is mine to work on. But there's also this family aspect, where we work things out together. We work out problems like this Euodia and this Syntyche that they were working through here. Working out your own salvation is a good lesson, but understanding the congregational or family dynamics throughout the letter helps us fully understand Paul's teaching. Remember what we talked about in the definition of context, and that is the circumstances that form a setting, an event, a statement, or an idea in which terms can be fully understood. So yes, working out your own salvation is a good lesson, but to fully understand what Paul was trying to say, we see in terms of he was writing to the Philippian family. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at another one. 2 Timothy 2. verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some versions say, study to show yourself approved, and rightly divide the word of truth. Again, the whole reason we're talking about this is it's important to study your Bibles. It's important to, as part of your building your relationship with God, continuing refining your relationship with God, part of it is in studying His Word and making this a part of your life. So this is a very valid lesson. Be diligent in your studies and study the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth. But are we getting the entire, are we fully understanding what Peter was trying, what Paul was trying to say to Timothy here? When we keep in mind that this was Paul's last letter, the last recorded letter that we have to Timothy, his closest friend, he was like his son in the faith. He refers to him that, my son, in one of the, in his letters here. Paul is near the end of his life. He's about to be martyred in the coming weeks. And he's writing to his closest, most trusted fellow worker. So there's a lot on his mind. And we see that. Let's go back to verse 14. Remind them of these things. So he's got one last, he doesn't know how much longer he's got. He's got this one last letter he can write to his best friend, the one that is going to continue carrying on his message. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, encourage them to study their Bibles. But in context, we're getting down to brass tacks here. Let's not take what time we have lightly. Let's stop the idle babblings. Let's stop the senseless debates. Let's stop unnecessary conversation. Let's stop shun profane and idle babblings, stuff that is of no profit, stuff that will ruin us. Back at that time, what he specifically was referring to was a doctrine that was seeping in that Christ was never resurrected. The person who was Jesus Christ is still dead, and there was no resurrection. We can allow that to come into our group, but we shouldn't. Because if Christ is not resurrected, what are we even doing here? We are wasting our time. If there's no reason, that's the only reason we're here, is because we know there is a resurrection, that He died for our sins, He was resurrected, and we have a hope that it's more than this. It's more than just getting up, going to work, making a living, and going back to bed. That there's a reason to be here. So take this life and take it seriously. Shun idle babblings. Don't resort to stuff that is not profitable for your spiritual life. Because if you allow something in, it becomes cancerous. And we've had a lot of examples of what cancer can do to our loved ones very quickly. And he uses the word cancer here because it's a very good analogy to what can happen when we allow something in amongst us that is to no profit. And that's when there's, and that's not, that is not to say we don't have open discussions about topics. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about negative, divisive conversations that can happen when we don't watch ourselves. And what Paul is really talking about here is taking advantage of the time we have here in this life to make ourselves better for God. Don't take any time for granted. He's about to end his race, to finish his race, to end his run. And what was on his mind was making sure that God's people are serious about their walk with Him. There are those that want you to deny this faith, he says. To deny that we even have a Savior, that there is this great and glorious kingdom awaiting for us after our resurrection. Don't believe that. Don't entertain the thought for even a second. You need to stay strong in the Word of God, Because God's people have a weakness, a history of weakness, and of following after other gods. That God's people wrote history here, and that's that. There we can bring in that little bit of that storyline that we were talking about. That it always looks like these to God's people that the grass is greener on the other side. That maybe I'll dabble a little bit over here, or maybe I'll dabble a little bit over here. Paul is stressing here, and as well as saying, study to show yourself approved, to be diligent about your life, to be diligent about this life. This is what we signed up for. God's people have a history of weakness and falling after other gods in the face of persecution. Don't you be one of them, he says. Let's go to Matthew 7. We're going to change course just a little bit here for a couple of scriptures and look at studying God's word in context to prevent wrong doctrine. So we've looked at five examples where we can pull a scripture out of context, and we actually, it is valuable. We looked at being ready to give an answer, working out your own salvation, studying to show yourself approved. God loves a cheerful giver. We can't argue with those teachings. Those are valuable teachings. But what we saw was we don't fully understand what the writer was saying unless we read it in context. We're going to go through a couple of examples here where we can pull something out of context and actually get it completely wrong. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. This life is that easy. All I got to do is ask. All I got to do is knock. All I got to do is look. And if I'm of God, he'll give me everything. That's what it says. That's what I read it word for word. That's all it says. Ask and you shall find. Seek and you shall. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And we see that in the health and wealth gospel. We see that in the pay it and claim it. And, I don't know what they call it. But pay it and claim it. Or name it and claim it. Name it and claim it. These various monikers of this type of gospel. All we need to do is ask, seek, or knock, and God will give us whatever we want. Because he's about rewarding us in this life. Let's have a look. Let's have a look. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's initial teaching, his sort of, I've said this a zillion times, but it's like his core syllabus of Christianity, or his ministry on this earth. We're going to pick that out. We're going to get that out of his teaching. We can go back all the way back to Matthew 5 and look at any of his teaching. And as we follow this, the context, as we follow it through, we're not going to do that here today, we'll come to the conclusion that that can't be what he's talking about. It can't be a name and a claim. It can't be just ask and I'll give you whatever you want. But when we look at chapter 6 and verse 19, because we have to see this whole sermon in a context, because it was a one message from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he has spent the previous messages telling them, it's not exactly how you see it. I've come down to change your perspective on things. But you think this, but really it's this. That you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. You're blessed if you're humble. You're blessed if you give mercy. You're blessed if you're a peacemaker. That you need to be different. That when I said don't murder, I meant don't hate. When I said don't lie, I say build trust and fidelity and faithfulness. When I say don't commit adultery, I'm talking about building trustful relationships. So he's changing their minds here. He's changing their concept that they were so focused on this life that he's really showing them throughout here that it's about the next life. So then he goes over and says, oh, but by the way, whatever you want, just ask for it and I'll give it to you. When it's seen in context, this is such a difficult thing for us to, as human beings, to change how we think that it's not about this life. Because we, from the time we were born, we cried that first time, It is about satisfying our needs and wants in this life. And God is saying, it's not about this life. It is about the next one. It is about building relationships with Him, with His people, with Christ, so that we are prepared for the next life. So it is not about this life. It is so difficult, I don't expect you to understand. But when you're getting an understanding of it, and you want more, just ask, and I'll help you understand. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be, I will open the door of understanding to you. This isn't going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And we've read other scriptures that show it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to turn your back on family who makes fun of you. It's not going to be easy to not follow your friends into drunkenness and lewdness and all those other things that Peter listed. But ask for help, and I'll give you strength. Ask for wisdom, and I'll provide it for you. Come seek me, and I'll show you. When you read it in context, the Naaman and Clement, or the Caleb and Clement, or Peyton and Clement, and all those other ones, it can't mean that. So it's important to read it in context. And God's Word explains itself when we read it in context. And that's really one of the lessons that I learned. That I knew it, but it really cemented in that God's Word really explains itself when you just read it in context. There's things to, not everybody can understand, because not everybody like us has the Spirit of God to help us understand it. But when we have God's Spirit in us, when God gives us that help, it makes complete sense. Let's go to another one, Acts chapter 10. And we'll see about reading Scripture in context. Acts chapter 10. Verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again, the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So it's okay, after all these years, to eat whatever we want to eat. Because it says so right here. For whatever. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten. Verse 15. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Let's get this in context. Peter has a dream. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. So Peter's about eating. That's what Peter started. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Even in his dream, Peter said, "No, not so. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Anyone catch what he didn't say? He didn't say unclean. What? Peter said, "I've never eaten anything common." That has to do with what has been set apart for sacrifice, and they only sacrificed clean animals for sacrifice. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And common had to do with killing and preparing clean food properly for either sacrifice or eating. So it had to be bled and prepared and killed properly. Or unclean, we know what that refers to. And the voice said, "God is cleansed, you must not call common." There's no talk about unclean food here. It didn't even come up. But let's notice, verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, Peter didn't even understand. So Peter's confused. He reads the history of God's word that talks about what is okay to eat. And now I have this dream that says, God has not called anything common. I'm confused. So what happens? This is getting it in context. That's all this is. "Behold the men." Now Peter wondered what was in himself, what this vision which he had meant. "Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about this vision, it was still bothering him. The Spirit, God said to him through the Holy Spirit, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So go down and find these guys. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion," remember, he was a Roman, he was a Gentile, "a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews." So he's just, he fears God, and everybody, even the Jews, know this guy believes in God. He's a Gentile, but he's a just man, and he believes in God. "Was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And the next day Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with you or go to one of another nation.'" So now we're starting to see what Peter's talking about. He's confused by his dream, but God is starting to make it clear here that this guy, everyone's talking about how this guy, a Gentile, is a follower, is a believer in God and a just man. Peter's saying, "You know, I'm not even supposed to be here. The law that I've been taught says I'm not supposed to be here. But God has shown me, I was confused, but now God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" We can read the rest of the context. Verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." The same thing he saw on the Feast of Pentecost, he saw here happening to the Gentiles. And God was making it abundantly clear. If this had been about food, why would they have gone to share a meal with eating swine? Peter was confused. So if this was about food, don't lead them into going to find a Gentile who was going to have be given the Holy Spirit. Let's share a meal, and let's have, instead of lamb or beef, let's have swine. Because there are numerous accounts of God's people sharing food, and we know what they ate. Go kill the fatted calf and the prodigal son. The Passover meal was lamb. We know what people ate in the Bible. If this was about food, let's have a meal. I mean, it wouldn't be out of place for a story of God's people to share a meal, to be in here, and we know what they ate. But Peter was confused, and God sent him directly to Cornelius. And everyone was saying, "What a reputation this guy has as a just man." And Peter went, "I get it. God's not holding back his Spirit from the Gentiles. God wants to call all men." Oh yeah, Christ said in John 3:16 that he came for all men. "For God so loved the world, the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son." That's what he meant by that. It's not just about us. It's about all mankind. It became abundantly clear. But if we focus on one word, it's easy to come to any conclusion that we want, or one scripture. Again, reading it in context, it explains itself. It explains itself. There are other examples, including misinterpreting the book of Revelation, or not understanding the context and the message of the prophets. We certainly don't have time to even open that can of worms here today, to delve into this today. But there's extreme value in the messages of the prophets and in the book of Revelation. But churches get into trouble when context is not considered. And remember that context is circumstances that form the setting for an event, a statement, or an idea, so that they can be fully understood and assessed. Why is this bad? Because this can often lead, why is misinterpreting scripture like this, misinterpreting Matthew 7? Why is that bad? The name it and claim it? Because people could come to this way of life believing that all they have to do is do this, and God will provide everything they want in this life. If that's the scripture that they are called by, then they will come and give their life to Christ, expecting the world. And look around us. We don't get the world. We get aches, we get pains, we get sickness, we lose friends, we lose family. We live an easy life, but it's not that easy. We live an easy life by comparison to what we could live, but this isn't beaches and cream. So when people are called by the scripture and they're expecting this, and they get what we get, they get what you've been through. I don't need this. I had that over there. I don't need to do this and get worse. So when we misinterpret scripture, people could be called for the wrong reason, and they don't deserve that. Churches get into trouble in misinterpreting things like the prophets and Revelation. There is a ton of value in those prophecies, both historical and future looking. We know what's coming down the pipe, even the bad stuff. And when it happens, we know, and we're not fazed by it. There is a ton of value in those prophecies, in those writings. But it can often lead to misguided people with prophetic messages, and this is the main point of pointing people to God's plan of salvation, His kingdom, and the repentance that is required to partake of that great plan. All the messages of prophecy, there's dual meanings in prophecies for sure, and I'm not a prophecy expert, like I don't even want to name names, but we all know prophecy experts that know a lot about prophecy. I'm not a prophecy expert. But when you read the message of the prophets, you cannot deny that the message in the prophets is about repentance. There's other things to gain from there. There's historical proofs. There's future. There's proving that God was there, because stuff that was written then, many years later, happens. Cyrus being an example, just one. But the message in the prophets is repentance, because that's what the message has always been. Right from the angels being put on them outside the Garden of Eden, it's been about how do we get them back. So all of the message of God's people, God's prophets, have been about repentance. And when we misguide and get people away from this message of repentance, we're missing the point. And again, there is a ton of other value in the prophecies, but we can never forget that the messages of the prophets is about repentance. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to wind this down here for the next few minutes. It is important to study, however you study, to study God's Word. Whether you read it from front to back, or you study it in however method that you do study it. But I would encourage you, if you haven't already done it, to read it through house. Don't get necessarily sucked into doing it in a year. It's not a race. But do it. Give yourself the goal, once in your lifetime, to read it through from cover to cover. Proverbs 1 verse 1. The promise of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want wisdom? You want knowledge? You want understanding? Start here with God's Word. And crack it open anywhere, and you will find wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Acts chapter 2. After that first New Testament Pentecost, the birth of the church in Acts 2, we know 3,000 souls were baptized that day and added to the faith. And what happened? What did they do? Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And here's another example of context. That doesn't mean we sell everything we have and bundle it together and live in a commune and look after each other. That doesn't mean that's wrong, but that's not what this is referring to, because he says here, as anyone had need. Because as a family, as a group, as the body of Christ, we look after each other. And when someone has need, we come together and we find out a way to help them, because we are part of the family. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This was a life changer for them when they became part of this way of life. And they stayed together, they helped each other out, they fellowshiped together, they studied the Bible together, and they remained strong in the faith. It's a privilege to be able to read, study, and have access to God's Word. It wasn't that many centuries ago that no one had this. No one had access to this. They listened to whatever the priests spoke in whatever Latin language they spoke, and they took for granted that's what was being said. We have an opportunity to read His Bible. You have an opportunity now to check everything I say on your little devices. If I say something's a Greek word, you now don't got to believe that I even went to Strong's Concordance and look it up. You can touch a little button and say, and I do that now. I have that little, I really didn't want to get into electronics, but when I hear somebody say the Greek word, I go punch a little button and go, yep, that's exactly what it is. We have no excuse for not studying God's Word. It is so easy now to study His Word. But more importantly, it's a privilege to be able to read, study, and have access to God's Word. We know its history. We know the history of all the writings that we have here, all the lives that were lost in preserving it, those who died to give us access to this book. But why read the Bible? And why is it important to read it in context? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 as we, again, continue to close. Ephesians chapter 4. Why is it important to read in context? Ephesians chapter 4. There are a couple of reasons that I have. You may have more. Verse 11. And He Himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So again, we're all in this so that the body is edified. Till we all, not you, not me, not individuals, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And we read about folks that Paul was talking about, how people would believe that Christ was not resurrected, that people would believe this or people would believe that. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into the Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. For the body to be truly edified, we must be sound in the truth of God. We must be sound in the complete truth of God. This comes from having the complete message, not just half. So when we're reading Scripture, and we read, be ready to give an answer. You know what? When you leave here today, and you go to work or school, and you need to give an answer, be ready to give that answer. But to know what Peter was talking about, wait till you look on that your news, and you see the ISIS people leading these people down. And they have to say yes or no. And understand that there may come a time in your life when you need to be ready to give an answer. Give that answer now, so that when you need to give it, it's already in your mind. Second Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, we're going to close there. We were already there, so we already talked about the context. This is Paul's last letter in the last weeks of his life to his closest and dearest friend, son in the faith. Paul devoted his life to the Word of God. Initially, it was as a Pharisee. Remember, at the feet of Gamaliel, he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He knew God's Word backwards and forwards, front and back. He knew it all. Or at least he thought. After years of misapplication as a Pharisee, he came to see the beauty, the real meaning of the entire Word of God. Verse 10, chapter 3. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. We read that and we say, you know, the Bible says Timothy grew up in the Scriptures. And so we know Timothy's dad was Greek, but his mom was Jewish, and his mom was there to teach Timothy the Scriptures. That's valuable information. But Paul was reminding him, you know this from birth. Your mom has raised you in this. You know everything I've gone through. You've seen everything I've gone through. You've seen everything others have gone through. You continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of. Don't waver. Don't doubt. Don't deny. This is not going to be easy. You don't waver because you've known this from birth. You have no excuse. You've known this since you were a child. Don't waver. Don't deny Christ. Don't give this up because you have no excuse. Because your entire life, all that you've seen, all that you've read, has been designed to make you wise unto salvation. That's what this life is about. Because all Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture is there. We use Scripture for all sorts of things. It can instruct us. It helps us. It corrects us. It inspires us. You read the Psalms and you're inspired by God. All of this is so that the man of God, you, me, may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you've never read your Bible through from cover to cover, I challenge you to do it. Again, don't set a time frame of a year. If you need a time frame to keep you engaged, set the time frame. But don't be discouraged if you don't get it done in a year. But challenge yourself to do it. After years of having never done it myself and thinking, like when Paul talked about how he was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, he knew the Bible inside and out. And then Christ came and taught him a whole lot more that he thought he knew everything. You think you know your Bible? Challenge yourself to read it through. Read it through from cover to cover. See the story flow in it. See how it's the same message from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That it is about giving us access to the tree of life. And it is about making us children of God. It is about sharing God's goodness with Him. And that as hard as we have tried in history to give it back to Him, He continues and has continued to have mercy enough to keep us engaged and to keep us coming to Him. To give us every opportunity to partake of this when we have no business sitting here today based on how we have thrown it back at Him over the years. And we see that storyline flow from start to finish and see how dozens of writers over hundreds of years have said the same thing time and again. It's the same message. When all Scripture is taken together as a complete package and we use it for the purposes that God gives it, we are made complete. And isn't that the reason why we come here? To be a complete child of God, so we can in turn serve others as we faithfully wait for the return of our bridegroom.